So if you'd like, you can turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is in the page 462 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading the whole thing. This is the very word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Where is true happiness? Where can true happiness be found? We should probably define our terms, right? Happy is kind of a fluid term. By true happiness, I understand a deep, rich, abiding satisfaction that's not subject to the constantly changing circumstances around us. It's something more permanent. Where can true happiness be found, if at all, on this earth? It's a question that's worth asking. Perhaps you've tasted something of it and have enjoyed it and have asked this question yourself. Once upon a time, we looked to the past to see how people have thought through this question and answered this question. So you could read the great works of old and ask what so-and-so author thought about where true happiness resided. You could read Homer, you could read the Iliad, you could watch Achilles wrestle with this very question. Is true happiness to be found on the battlefield, on the world stage, where feats of strength and might and renown would result in a certain immortality? Songs being composed of you that would resound through the ages, your fame heralded. Is that where true happiness is? He wrestles with this. This is what's set before him, right? Or is true happiness in the home, with a family, a long life, a satisfying life, marrying, having children? Certainly there'll be no poetry composed about that, but there will be a goodness to it. There'll be a purity to it, potentially something rich and satisfying, though impermanent. They asked this question, where does true happiness lie? Does the Bible ask that question? Does the Bible ever address that question? If you hear the word blessed, there's a good chance the Bible is addressing that very question. It's saying, listen up. This is the source of your true happiness. This is where there is an abiding, rich, deep satisfaction to be found. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law they meditate day and night. Where is true happiness? It's in the revelation of Yahweh. Or elsewhere in the Psalms, blessed. Some of the old translations render it happy, and I flirt with that. I kind of like that. Happy is the one, but it's tough. Blessed is the one who is instructed by Yahweh. Or in Proverbs, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Happiness is to be found. True happiness is to be found there. But perhaps above all other statements of where true happiness is to be found, Psalm 32 potentially sits at that fundamental, foundational level. I think Paul would make that argument as he quotes Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4. If you're to ask Psalm 32, where is true happiness to be found? David would say, true happiness is to be found in being right with God. In being right with God. That offers an abiding and deep and rich satisfaction that can enable one to sustain through all manner of circumstance and difficulty. It is the first word and the first place to speak. The reason David can say this is because he's tasted the alternative. He can say that there is true happiness to be found in being right with God because he's tasted of the misery of being at odds with God. Psalm 32 has the major characteristics of being a thanksgiving hymn or a thanksgiving psalm. So the thanksgiving psalms are a particular subgenre of psalm in the Psalms. And you could summarize their characteristics as saying, you remember a trial from the later vantage point of deliverance for the purpose of praise. Does that make sense? You recall a trial from the later position of deliverance for the perfect of praise, for the purpose of praise. And there's something about that juxtaposition that fuels worship. There's something about the knowledge of the misery that was and the peace that then is, and the knowledge that it was Yahweh who brought you to that new vantage point, which yielded a new understanding of God, a new experiential tasting of his goodness, and thus new fuel for worship. And so David recalls that initial posture, that initial misery, and he characterizes it as one of being enmeshed in his sin. And it's illuminative for us, because David allows us entrance into his heart in the immediate wake of an actual sin. How David responds to an actual sin of his. And his experience is remarkably illuminative because it gives us a glimpse at the tendencies of the fallen heart in the wake of sin. So notice first with me, our instinct when we sin is to deny that sin. Our instinct when we sin is to deny that sin. Look at verse 3. He says, when I kept silent. When I kept silent, that is, regarding my sin. David's initial posture after his sin was to deny it, was to say nothing, was to not acknowledge it. But that's not all he says about that initial posture, is it? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 starts, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then he immediately says, for when I kept silent. That seems like an abrupt transition, doesn't it? It's a rather abrupt transition. But the word for there is a linking word. In poetry, the Psalms in particular, these abrupt transitions can seem strange to us. They can leave us wondering what on earth catalyzed, what on earth motivated the shift of topics, just plopping two things unrelated, seemingly unrelated, down next to each other. But in the hands of a master poet, you can be sure that they're inviting you to consider closer what the connection might be. So what is the connection between his silence and deception? What is the connection between his initial posture of silence concerning his sin and deception? Well, minimally, you can say that an unwillingness to confess sin is self-deception and potentially deception of others. It is an unwillingness to acknowledge the truth. You're deceiving yourselves and you're deceiving others by not acknowledging that sin had been committed. So he says his instinct was to be silent in the face of sin. His instinct was unto self-deception and possibly the deception of others. And he says one other thing about this state. And thus he says one other thing about our instinct. He characterizes this deceptive silence as inhuman. It's really interesting. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's an unfortunate choice of translation there, ESV. The word is, as a verb, is actually used of like a lion's growl or a lion's roar. It's an animal sound. He's making some sort of animal sound. You say, well, you might be making a little bit more out of nothing. But if you look later in verse 9, he returns to this theme. He returns to this theme of being like a beast. When he's converted or not converted, when he's brought to this new position, he turns to instruct others who might be caught in this self-deception. And he says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So he's reflecting upon his initial sin, and he's analyzing his own soul with respect to that sin. And he says, I was silent, I was self-deceptive, and I was brutish. I was a beast. I persisted. I was obstinate. I was obdurate. I was unwilling to come to terms with this sin. So I'll ask you, when you sin. I'm going to assume it. You can fire me. I know this is my first sermon. I'm going to assume you sin. I sin. What's the reflex of your heart? What does your self-deceived, brutish silence look like? I can tell you what mine looks like. Mine looks like minimizing or downplaying my sin. It's not that big of a deal. You're overreacting. Everybody does this. Get it together. It's your problem, not mine. It looks like excusing it or explaining it away, right? Well, you'd have done the same thing if you'd have had the day I had. You'd have done the same thing if you were as tired as I was, if you were as hungry as I was. I can't tell you how many times I've sinned because I've been hungry. Particularly sinister version of the excusing face of silence is blaming others. I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't pushed me to it. Or I wouldn't have done that if you'd have done X, Y, or Z. Deception. It's the face of silence. There's one other face my attempts to be silent about my sin take. Do you find yourself sinning and your immediate reflex is to do something good to make it up? Right? The pangs of conscience settle in, and instead of confronting the sin, dealing with the sin, you try to do something else to get rid of the debt. This is what old Kanye tried to do. I don't know what's going on with new Kanye. I'm fascinated. I think we should pray for new Kanye. It's wonderful. I was grateful Amanda brought it up because I didn't want to be the first one to bring it up. But old Kanye had his song, Jesus Walks. And he said, I'm going to try and quote it from memory. I do like Kanye. He says, you can rap about anything except for Jesus. That means guns, sex, lies, videotapes. But if you talk about God, your record won't get played. That means if this song takes away from my spins, that means how many times it gets played, it will probably take away from my ends, which means he won't make as much money. So I hope this takes away from my sins. He says, if I sing a song about God and it doesn't get played and I financially suffer for it, well, hopefully at least it will make up for some of my sins. That's what old Kanye thought. That's what I think sometimes. I think we all know the impulse to feel the pangs of conscience and our hands scramble for something to do. And so it's worth checking. It's worth checking our hearts. It's worth asking our hearts. Where does our instinct go? What face does the silence in the face of our sin take? And asking ourselves, is this deceptive? Is this brutish? Because at the end of the day, sin must be dealt with. Sin will be dealt with. Isn't that what all the scrambling ultimately bears testimony to? It has to be taken care of in some way. The question is, will it be our way or will it be God's way? And that's what David shows us. David shows us a better way. So if our instinct in the face of our sin is unto silence, it means we're in need of a counter instinct. And to get a counter instinct, you need instruction. And so what does the instruction of God look like? It's painful. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. God loves his children too much to allow us to deal with sin in our wrong-headed ways. And so he intrudes his fatherly discipline. He intrudes his painful grace. Proverbs 3 talks about the Lord disciplining those whom he loves, which Hebrews then quotes. We can be confident that God will not allow us to persist in our sin and our wrong-headed ways of dealing with it forever. But it's worth asking a question here. It's a question that occurred to me as I was reflecting on this psalm. David very clearly presents his experience in terms of physical suffering. Did you hear it? His strength is withering. He's languishing. He's groaning. He's crying. He's suffering. He's in physical anguish. So we can ask the question, is all suffering a direct result of our sin? That question begs itself, right? From the connection that David makes, do you feel the tension rise up? So let's clarify the question. The question is all suffering a direct result of a specific sin? Which means, can you draw a direct line from some sin to some specific suffering? It's a complicated question, isn't it? Now, there are major warnings in Scripture, major, whole books, actually, about making this assumption. Now, the assumption that, say, the book of Job warns us against is this. It is wrong and harmful to see suffering and to assume sin. Do you see the dynamic there? To see suffering and to project back into sin is wrong and dangerous and potentially harmful. Think of the instruction that Jesus gave the disciples in John 9. This is illuminative as well. They encounter a man born blind, and the disciples make the same assumption that Job's counselors made. And they ask Jesus, say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? They saw sin, or they saw suffering, and they assumed sin. And they ask Jesus, where is it? I know it's back there because we see the suffering. It's got to be there some way. What does Jesus say? He says, not this man, nor his parents. Neither of them sinned, but rather this suffering is for the works of God to be made known. That's a wonderful place to be in the face of suffering. To be confident that this will be the next stage upon which the glory of God is made known. That's probably all we should say in the face of that. But to do justice to David's language, I think is important. Because David's drawing a much tighter web of connectivity to his sin, his suffering, and the hand of God. So what do we do with that dynamic? Does that dynamic apply at all anywhere? You could see how it might in certain instances. As a pastor, I've gotten to know a number of pastors, and through them, just hearing of the ebbs and flows of their ministry, but it's not infrequent to hear pastors bear testimony to the church exercising the discipline that we're prescribed to exercise, to be the means of that sometimes painful grace of God, and in the more advanced cases, in excommunication, to put someone out of the community who will not cease from their sin, only to have decades pass and have that person be restored to the community. Can you imagine that? This happens. It actually happens. You could see that person take Psalm 32 on their lips and have it yield a unique resonance to reflect upon that initial sin And then that stubborn persistence in that sin. And then those difficult circumstances that God graciously intruded upon that sinner, only to result in a position of restoration. And the very words, the very dynamic that entails is set forth for us in Scripture. So I think that David's language can be accounted for in circumstances like that. But he gives us a counter instinct. He instructs us as to what our instinct ought to be, what a proper recourse for dealing with sin ought to be. And it's counterintuitive, and it's paradoxical, because all the scrambling, all the minimizing, all the excusing, all the explaining away, all the denying, at the end of the day, is trying to get rid of the sin. And the paradox is that if you want to be rid of your sin, you acknowledge it. You own it. What does he say in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's paradoxical, isn't it? We want to be rid of this thing, whatever the sin is. I want nothing to do with it. But to properly deal with it, we must lean into it, as it were, own it, put your hand on it, and utter the terrifying words that this thing is mine. That's a counter instinct for us, isn't it? But in doing it, in acknowledging his sin, in ceasing from his silence, in ceasing from his self-deception, what does he find? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He finds forgiveness. He finds reconciliation with God. He finds a position of being right with God. How can that be? Is God simply an overindulgent parent, willing to just ignore whatever wrong that he had done? If you survey David's life, he doesn't specify what the sin is here, but if you survey David's life, you could imagine that this may have been pretty horrific. Murder, adultery, intense violence, possibly even rape, if the subtext of Bathsheba is to be pressed. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven through God's prescribed means of dealing with it. But where does the sin go? How is it dealt with? How is there forgiveness without God being an overindulgent parent? Look at the metaphors for sin, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Those are three metaphors for sin. The first, transgression is forgiven. Again, not the greatest translation here. The verb is actually to bear up or to bear away. That means the sin goes somewhere. It has to be carried away by someone. It must be borne away by someone. It doesn't just disappear by the act of confessing it. Whose sin is covered. Here, sin is conceptualized as a mark or a stain, which if God sees it, because of his holy character, he must judge. He must pour out righteous judgment on it because he is holy and he is righteous and he is just. So this stain must be covered. It must be covered. What covers it? And then last, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is conceptualizing sin as debt. This is Luke's favorite metaphor for sin. Sin as debt. He's saying God's not imputing the guilt, not imputing the debt, not accounting the guilt of debt to your account. But where does it go? Who bears the debt? Where does it? Debt doesn't just disappear. It has to go somewhere. David roots his confidence in forgiveness in the character of God, first and foremost. He says in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then in verse 10, steadfast love, halfway through, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. David, through shadows, sees that if he casts himself upon the Lord, who is merciful, who has revealed himself as one who is abounding in steadfast love, who is gracious and merciful, if he casts himself upon this covenant God, there is forgiveness to be found. But how is that going to materialize? If you look in Isaiah 53, we find the same words. We find the same words for sin in the prophecy of the coming one, where this sin would be dealt with fully. Verse 4, 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Acts when Philip finds him. And his question is pertinent. Is he speaking of himself? Is Isaiah speaking of himself or of another? He's speaking of none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. David could find forgiveness. We can find forgiveness, not because God is an overindulgent father, not because our sin disappears by the mere act of saying it, but because Christ was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Christ in his body bore that mark of sin. Christ in his body bore the full judgment of God's wrath that David's sins deserved, that your sins deserved, that my sins deserved, so that we could know the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And it's in this forgiveness, it's through the experience of this forgiveness that David is transformed. He's transformed from one who stays silent in the face of his sin unto one who is eager to see many come and participate in this forgiveness. It's his transformation when he himself experiences it. So look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And then again, 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. The experience of forgiveness, this new experience of God's goodness, fuels our desire to see others experience the same thing. That which delights is contagious, isn't it? You want to tell others of the things in which you delight. You want them to experience something of this delight as well. But notice first that his address is to the church, interestingly, right? He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly. This is a covenant people he's addressing. That would be a better translation for it. Let all the covenant members offer prayer to you when you may be found. That phrase is interesting. We could do a lot more on that, but briefly, he seems to be conceptualizing the early onset of the pangs of conscience as the time when God may be found. And he's saying, don't discount that. We know this, right? You've done wrong, and your conscience rises up and says, hey, you've done wrong. You've done wrong. He's saying, this is the time when God may be found. He's saying, yield to those pangs of conscience, because if you plow through that, if you persist through that, there is only disaster. And that's what he means by the rush of great waters. This is judgment language. This is flood language. So he's saying to the church, let everyone pray to God as soon as they feel that first flicker of conscience which says, you have been wrong. Don't persist in your wrong-headed attempts to deal with sin. Turn to him that he may forgive you. And so it raises the question, do we conceive of repentance and faith as a one-time event which has brought us into the church? Far from it. Far from it. One pastor put it really well. Repentance and faith is the daily liturgy of our lives. It's the daily liturgy of our lives. As Christian, our prayer is that we become quicker and quicker to turn from sin, to spend less and less time toying with our instinct to minimize, to excuse, to blame others, to work away. Quicker and quicker to avail ourselves of God's prescribed means, casting ourselves upon his mercy, acknowledging our wrong, and availing ourselves of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But it's not just the church. His address goes not just to the church. We started with a question of where is true happiness to be found? The old song, right? People are looking for love in all the wrong places. People are looking for true happiness in all the wrong places. And the things which the great authors of old put forth as that which could satisfy, as that which could bring happiness, perhaps they could in relative degrees. Family, friendship, glory, honor, virtue, success. They could satisfy relatively, but none of them truly satisfy what is the ache of everyone's heart, whether they know it or not, which is to be right with their Maker. When Paul quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4, he's setting forth the heart of the gospel. He's setting forth the heart of the free forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ alone. He's setting forth justification by faith alone. And it's our privilege as the church, as those who have experienced the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be the bearers of this message, to be the ones who have the answer to the question, where is true happiness to be found? The answer is, it's being in the right before your God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for its clarity. We give you thanks for the way that it indicts us even still. Father, as we are quick to acknowledge that when we sin, we are often tempted to deal with it in all manner of wrong-headed ways. And yet your word calls us back again and again and again to remind us of your prescription for dealing with sin. Lord, acknowledging it and casting ourselves at your feet to find the mercy and grace which you have revealed in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we grow in our experience and understanding of this great grace, that it is indeed boundless, that we would be moved more and more to carry this message to the ends of the earth, that more and more might know the satisfaction that comes in standing in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.